Acts chapter 5. Anybody remember what these are? A cassette tape. And I remember when I was about 10 years old, and for no apparent reason, my parents bought me a cassette recorder. And I remember thinking in the little carrying case that it was in, it looked like those things that they carried on Star Trek. And they even had cassettes on Star Trek because, you know, that was cutting-edge science fiction. And I never got into 8-tracks. I thought those were big and clunky, and anything you couldn't rewind, I just wasn't interested in. And then all of a sudden, along come CDs. And I think the record industry found a way, if they change formats, then you get to buy all the same albums again in a different format. And I remember seeing one man age visibly before my very eyes when he walked into a music store in the mall in Terre Haute. Remember music stores? Remember the mall in Terre Haute? I'm not sure how long that's going to be there. Anyway, he walked in with his wife or girlfriend, and he stopped, and that was the first time they had CDs, all CDs. And he stopped around, and he looked around, and he said, "Where are the records?" And I swear I could see him grow visibly grayer. And so about the time we all get, you know, converted over to CDs, a few months ago when we went to get my wife's car, I was looking around from the back seat. She's test driving it, you know. And the salesman's in the front seat. And I'm looking around. I said, "Where's the CD player?" "Oh, the newer cars don't have CD players anymore, sir. You do it by Bluetooth and you just play MP3 files from your phone." And I almost wanted to say, they're just constantly changing them. But I love these things. I just picked this one up at random. I'll make somebody a great deal. I'll bet I have 200 or 300 of these in my garage at home, because when we moved in, I didn't know what to do with them. So they're on a rack out there, make you a good deal. And I probably have 100 of them here at church, not to mention the thousands that the church has. For instance, this one says, "Dr. Erwin Lutzer, Bible Hour Message Number 5, This Side Only." And I'm guessing that this might be Jess Argabright's handwriting. But they were the new thing. They were the current thing for a while, weren't they? And I also remember the very first time, to my dismay, in my brand new cassette recorder, when I went to pull the cassette out, and those two brown lines of tape went back down into the bowels of my new cassette machine. And I looked in there, and there was just this mass of tape. It looked like a nest for electronic mice. And carefully was able to pull it back out. Sometimes I could do it without breaking the tape, but it messed it up. Sometimes you just had to break the tape and pull it out. And what I found out, that if you don't keep the tape heads and the little roller called the cap stand, if you don't clean that off every now and then with alcohol, well, it doesn't work right. If it's dirty, it won't work. I remember a handful of years after that, I had a similar experience with VHS video cassettes. Remember those? I wonder how many of you got, you bet on Beta. And went the wrong direction. But the VHS, those big clunky things, we thought it was so cool. We could play movies at home on these great big old clunky video cassette recorders. And I remember the first time, I'm going to blame it on one of my kids, that I punched eject and the thing came out and there's those big lines of tape going back in. And it was a big snarled mess inside. I couldn't get it out, so I took it to a repairman. He opened it up, and then he looked at me, and he said, quote, "This is what happens when the heads get dirty. All it needs is to be cleaned." And I felt about that small, and I remembered, if it's dirty, it won't work. And I've also learned through various experiences with my automobiles that the same thing applies there. Sometimes my cars would run rough or ping or stall or even refuse to run. And I found out that it can be caused by a dirty air filter, dirt in the carburetor and the fuel line, the fuel filter or the oil filter. Because if it's dirty, it won't work, or at least it won't work right. Modern church has seemingly by and large forgotten this truth. Every church, from the smallest country church to the largest metropolitan church, is fastidious about keeping their building clean, particularly for visitors. But too often we don't seem to care that much about the real church being clean, the people, the congregation. And so the bride of Christ comes to present herself to her Lord, dirty and unwashed, wearing wedding garments stained with our sins, and thinking that this is acceptable and normal and that Jesus doesn't really mind. I have the best seat in the house when it comes to weddings. And that moment when the bridegroom sees his bride and they come down. But I've never had this happen, where we're standing there and she steps up beside him and I'm starting to talk and then he starts going. Can you imagine? I know it's a ridiculous thing. Can you imagine if the bride had B.O.? Can you imagine what would be going through the groom's mind? I was like, seriously? Are you kidding? And yet, how often do churches present themselves to our bridegroom in a similar way? We wonder sometimes why we don't feel the presence of God, why nothing much happens in churches anymore, why we don't see people more people converted and baptized, more answers to prayer, and so on. There may be a lot of answers to that question. And I don't want to just turn this into a session of let's beat ourselves up and whip ourselves over the back. But I want us to make sure we look this in the face. We need to look into the perfect mirror of truth, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and ask ourselves if we've forgotten the principle. If it's dirty, it won't work. Or at least it won't work like it's supposed to. Now we looked at Acts chapter 5, 1 through 11 this morning. And this tells us about the first train wreck in the early church. And every now and then we hear about these, and it's a horrible, horrible thing. And especially when it involves somebody who has some notoriety, some fame, some reputation for having stood for the Lord and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we find out there's some financial irregularity or some moral failure. And sometimes when that happens in a church, they call that a train wreck. It's a horrible thing. It's a black eye on the gospel. And so Acts chapter 5 essentially is the first train wreck. It's the first scandal, the first sin within. And just as an X-ray can reveal pneumonia in somebody's lungs, so the Holy Spirit revealed to the Apostle Peter the presence of an infection of sin in the early church, centered in Ananias and Sapphira. And God's judgment fell, and this man and his wife died. And we talked about that this morning. But you have to ask yourself, well, what happened then? You might think that such a thing would destroy this new Christian movement, and that what God did in judging Ananias and Sapphira like that would only make it worse. I say again, can you imagine telling people, hey, would you like to come to church with me? Two people died last week. What kind of an invitation is that? But the fact of the matter is, after God did this, after God's judgment, God's people were first of all purified. Now I want you to look in chapter 12. This is right after they had buried Ananias and Sapphira. I can't help but remember that my brother Steve always giggled when he read this in the King James Version. And the King James says something like, and they wound her up and carried her out. Sounds like she was a Model T Ford or something. But verse 12 says, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem, and more than ever believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Oh, Father, open our hearts, we pray, and feed us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to see that the infant church was first of all purified. The Bible says that signs and wonders were regularly done among the people. I want you to understand, as you look through the scripture, every time God began a new phase in redemption history, he gave signs and wonders to his people. This is at least one reason why the Bible says the Jews demand a sign, 1 Corinthians 1:22. As you go through the book of Genesis, except, of course, for the fantastic ultimate miracle of creation in the first chapter. But except for that, there are no miracles recorded in the book of Genesis. But then when you get to the book of Exodus, and Israel's in bondage, and God raises up Moses to bring his people out of Egypt, then God gave signs and wonders through Moses. The 10 plagues that devastated Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, and even the very presence of God on top of Mount Sinai, thundering forth the 10 commandments. And so at the beginning of that time, this new phase in Israel's history, signs and wonders were given that authenticated the authority of Moses and Aaron, that they had actually been sent by God. Then things more or less simmer down, if you could put it that way, for a few centuries, until you get to the time of the prophets, beginning with Elijah and Elisha. And when those two came along, there were many miracles. And God was authenticating their ministries, saying, in effect, to his people, listen to them. Listen up. This really is me speaking to you, and here's the proof of it by what they said and did. And then after that, when God's judgment fell upon Israel and then upon Judah, and they went into captivity, and then more centuries passed until finally you come to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles. And Jesus, of course, did many miraculous things, and after he ascended into heaven, his apostles continued to do these things. But I want you to look back for just a moment in Acts chapter 4. And beginning in verse 29, this is Peter and John and the rest of them praying after they had been threatened and beat up by the authorities and commanded not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And among other things, they prayed in verse 29, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." Now, that is not what I would have prayed. I would have at least prayed, "Lord, behold their threats and make them stop." I might have prayed, "Lord, behold their threats and get them, Lord, get them." But they prayed, "Lord, behold their threats and help us to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hands to heal and signs and wonders are performed in the name of your holy servant Jesus." Now, what I want you to see is some time had passed from the time they prayed that. There was time enough at least that there was some need being felt, and that several people at least sold property and brought it to the apostles, the proceeds, and then Barnabas did what he did. And then Ananias and Sapphira tried to pull the wool over everybody's eyes with what they did. So some time had passed, and only after the judgment of God had fallen upon Ananias and Sapphira, then the Bible says, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people. It was only after the sin of Ananias and Sapphira had been dealt with and cleansed, purged from the church, that's when God began to answer their prayer again with signs and wonders. Now, I want you to notice the signs and wonders were done by the hands of the apostles. It is true that occasionally there were some outside of the apostles that were gifted with miraculous powers. Acts chapter 6 and verse 8 says that Stephen, who became the first martyr, did some of these things. But those are very few and far between. For the most part, it was the apostles. It was primarily the apostles who did the miracles. These signs and wonders, again, were a way of God authenticating their ministry, so said Warren Wiersbe. In 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, Paul the apostle said, defending his own apostleship, he said, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." Paul did signs and wonders, and these miracles authenticated him and the other apostles as God's messengers. Now, along with that, Acts chapter 1, verse 22, 1 Corinthians 9, 1 teach that one of the qualifications of being an apostle was seeing the risen Lord Jesus. Those two qualifications, seeing the risen Lord and performing signs and wonders. Folks, on the basis of that, we don't have apostles today. And sometimes people will call themselves, I remember hearing a guy on the radio, he called himself the Apostle Murray. That just stuck in my head because it just sounded so different than the Apostle Peter or the Apostle James. And I had a friend of mine, and he's of the Pentecostal persuasion, and he said that there is a lady in his church that causes a lot of problems because in the middle of whatever controversy, she'll stand up and say, "Now you all remember that I'm the apostle here." Well, how do you answer that if you accept that premise? But folks, on the basis of this, the question needs to be two questions. Tell me about when you saw the risen Lord Jesus. You're liable to wait a long time for that answer. And the second question is, show us the signs of an apostle. We'd love to see those. In fact, I'd love to take some of those people on hospital visitation. I think that'd be fantastic. But we don't have apostles today. And what we do have is all of their teaching about the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. It was written down. We know it was from the Lord through them. There's no need for authenticating signs and wonders today. We have God's Word. Now, God can and does give miraculous answers to prayers. And James convicts us by saying, "You have not because you ask not." People gripe about this or that or the other. Why is this the way it is? Have you prayed about that? I wrote it in the back of my Bible. I'm not going to tell you everything I wrote, but a good friend of mine gave me some counsel. And among other things, the last thing I wrote, he said, "I'm praying this for you. I'm praying this for your church." And I wrote it down. Four words: ask God for miracles. As miracles go, I suppose this doesn't sound like it would be a very big one. But you know what I'm asking God for? I'm asking Him for 5 families with kids. You have not because you ask not. We have the Word of God. We know it is the authenticated Word of God given through His apostles. The apostles and the prophets were the foundation of the church according to Ephesians 2:20. It is now the work of evangelists and pastor teachers to build on that foundation by proclaiming and teaching the truths given by the apostles and the prophets. But now look down at verses 15 and 16. This continues to describe the apostles' healing ministry. And specifically, I want you to notice that they laid people out in the street so that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. What's this all about? Ancient people believed that your shadow was physically connected to your body. And so we have the whimsical story of Peter Pan and Wendy's trying to sew his shadow back onto him, and that's just silly. But in ancient times, they believed your shadow was connected to you like that. Rabbis even taught that if you weren't careful where you walked, and if your shadow touched a dead body, that made you unclean until evening. Now, that's not in Scripture. That's just what they taught in their tradition. And what they were doing here, putting their sick out so that the shadow of Peter might touch them, that probably expressed superstition to some extent, but it also showed the expectation they had and the recognition of the apostles' authority, especially the apostle Peter. And you can see as you go through the book of Acts, at the end of John, when three times before the other apostles gathered there, the other six, Jesus said, "Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. Tend my lambs. Tend my sheep." What happens then in the book of Acts? Every time you see the people come together, the Bible says, "And Peter and the other apostles." If there's Peter and James, Peter's listed first. And this happens up until the persecution that fell upon Stephen. Then they were all scattered abroad except the apostles, who seemed to lay low because they were the most visible. And then after that, what happens? Then we see Peter coming back to Jerusalem, and along with Paul and Barnabas and the rest of them, they're reporting to James and the brethren. James, the half-brother of the Lord, seems to have then taken over the bishopric, the pastorate, if you will, of the first church at Jerusalem. And so Peter was taking the lead because Jesus had told him, "Feed my sheep," until that persecution fell upon them. But I want you to notice what happened in the end of verse 16. They brought their sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. And they were all healed. There's nothing in the Greek that has the apostles saying, except those who didn't have enough faith. Oh, there's an easy out if you're a, quote, faith healer. And I have read reports of people setting up healing ministries, and the people that line up to come up on the platform to be healed by the faith healer. Did you know that they have large men in suits? If it was a bar, you'd call them bouncers. And they're down there, and what they do is if they find somebody who's really severe, somebody in a wheelchair or something, well, brother so-and-so would like to meet with you specially in this room off over here. And they don't let them go up on the platform. Well, it would be embarrassing, don't you know? A friend of mine said he went to a charismatic church service, a healing church service. Should we pray for healing? Are you kidding? Have you been to our Wednesday night services? We do it all the time. And sometimes God gives us wonderful answers to prayer. But he said, "I saw a big guy come over to a little old lady in a wheelchair and call out, 'Be healed!' And he picked her up by her wrists and held her up. And he said she dangled there for a few moments, and her little scrawny, aged, deformed, arthritic body just sort of there in midair. And after a moment, he just put her back down and looked at her like, 'Well, that didn't work.' That's horrible. That didn't happen with the apostles. They were God's messengers. They were all healed. Don't miss this. Alexander McLaren was a contemporary of C.H. Spurgeon. Alexander McLaren said, "God gives power for holiness first, then power for service." And what we want is, "God, give me power to serve you." Sometimes some of us might think, especially if other people can see and I get credit for it. Oh, that's what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. But God gives power for holiness first, then service. Robert Murray McShane, his Read the Bible Through in a Year pamphlet is still being used today. He said, "How diligently the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp. Every stain he rubs off with the greatest care, in great measure according to the purity of the instrument, will be the success." Abraham Lincoln said that if he had 6 hours to cut down a tree, he'd spend the first four sharpening the axe. And John MacArthur said this, "The church that would reach the world must be pure. It must be a church that deals with sin. While God may still intervene directly in the lives of sinning Christians, disciplining sinning believers is the responsibility of each congregation." We have fallen prey to the unbiblical notion that loving people and building up their self-esteem means tolerating their sin. The church pays a steep price for disobeying the Lord's teaching on this matter. The impure, worldly church that is the inevitable result of not confronting sin will not be an effective witness for Jesus Christ. We're not talking about let's turn all everybody into Pharisees, watching everybody else to see if you put one toe out of line. That's not what we're talking about. You understand we're talking about when somebody is disobeying the word of God in a way that hurts the church. There comes a point where they must be confronted lovingly. When you do that, when we do that, what we're telling them is that you matter to us. What you do matters because you matter. And we love you too much to let you go on behaving this way. The Bible says faithful are the wounds of a friend. Paul instructed the church at Corinth to expel a man who was guilty of gross immorality. And then later, after he repented, he instructed them to welcome him back in. But not even church leaders are to be exempt from public rebuke for their sin. So said Paul in 1 Timothy 5:20. And Paul himself rebuked the apostle Peter. You can find that in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, because Peter had gotten off track and was behaving in ways that were contrary to the gospel. Why is all this important? Because if it's dirty, it won't work. Or at least it won't work the way it's supposed to. So the church, first of all, was purified. And then afterwards, the church was unified. Back in verse 12, they were all together in Solomon's portico. Now, this is at the very least a locational reference. If you have seen a model or a depiction of the temple at the time of Jesus, on the south end of this vast plaza that the Herod had constructed over many decades, there was this wonderful area, these tall columns, I can't remember how many there were, something like 214, and a roofed area, and especially in that Middle Eastern sun, there were vast areas under those columns where people could just get together, could congregate. And this is where the early church met often, in this wonderful Solomon's porch or Solomon's portico. But there was something else there. They were all together. Oh, my goodness, don't you think you would be all together in mind and heart and spirit after what you'd just seen in the first part of chapter 5? Two people lying to the Lord and then falling down dead. Let's talk about spiritual unity for a moment. Do you understand that real spiritual unity cannot be produced or manufactured? Real spiritual unity cannot be forced. It is either there or it isn't, and pretending that it's there won't make it so. Let me illustrate it for you. Imagine two men in a horse costume. One's the front, one's the back. Whoever draws the short straw, I imagine, gets the back end of it. If you place two men in a horse costume beside a real horse, it brings home the fact that a horse is a magnificent and noble unity. Two men in a horse suit is just a joke. And so is a church that pretends to have unity, but that isn't on the basis of God's truth or of holiness as He prescribes it. How often is it true that a church is just a bunch of people in a church costume? Oh God, help us. May it not be true. So they were purified. And they were unified. And then they were magnified, but they didn't magnify themselves. Look at verse 13. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. I've had this said of a couple of different churches where I pastored. People tell me, well, the church got a bad reputation in town. What I most often hear about our church, even after all this time, oh, you're that hoity-toity church. They just don't know us very well, do they? But they get that impression, and it's stuck. And I pastored a church once where one of the former pastors had gotten in a fist fight in town with somebody, and that stuck around for a while. They even had to change the name of the church. Sometimes you can get a reputation. And what do you have to do to get to the place where the people hold you in high esteem? It says the rest. None of the rest dared join them. We're talking about unbelievers here. At the very least, after the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira, nobody wanted to play church. You only came to join yourself with the church if you meant what you were doing, worshiping the Lord Jesus. But even unbelievers held them in high esteem. The King James says they magnified them. You compare that with Acts chapter 2, verse 47. After the Holy Spirit fell and Peter preached, 3,000 were saved. And the Bible says they were having favor with all the people. And when the authorities were trying to come down on them, the Bible says in Acts 4, 21, they found no way to punish them because of the people. Now, let's not confuse respect with popularity. If we become who we ought to become, if we are who we ought to be, then I guarantee you there will be people who will not like us. If Christians live as Christians ought to live, there will be people who just, they'll be mad at us. But while opinion polls may be the mother's milk of a politician, popular opinion is the death knell of a church. Our constant question must never be, what will they think? But rather, what does God say? A dirty, compromised, worldly church with a divisive, bitter, complaining spirit gets and deserves all the respect that society reserves for a prostitute. Because in effect, when a church is like that, a church has prostituted itself. We have to ask ourselves the question, do we intimidate unbelievers? In the sense of there's something spiritual going on there, and if they don't want to have anything to do with spiritual things, they don't join themselves to us. Do we intimidate them like that, or do we entertain them? Did you hear about the big fight they had at church? Did you hear about this? After God purged his church, the church was purified, it was unified, it was magnified, and then it was multiplied. Verse 14. These verses are scattered throughout the early chapters of Acts. I love them. I mark them in all my Bibles. It's just, don't you yearn? Don't you yearn to see just a little bit of that? That song, "Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we please." Honestly, a lot of days I Lord, just give us some mercy drops. Look at verse 14. More than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Can I confess something to you? I am so tired of people either telling me they're Christians, or making a profession of faith to become a Christian, and then in the next little bit of time telling me matter-of-factly about something that they're doing in their lives or some way that they're living that is just sin. And this isn't picky stuff. I mean, it's big stuff. And sometimes my jaw drops open, and I'm trying to deal with them, and I'm thinking to myself, what did you repent of? What do you think it means that Jesus saves us from our sins? I've got a little thing in my truck. I love it. It's a magnetic thing that holds my smartphone. And about once every 2-3 months when the seasons change, I have to stick it back on. It holds on by suction. I didn't think it would hold very well, but it does pretty good until the temperature changes. Then I got to take it, clean it off a little bit, and stick it back on. The fact of the matter is, whether it's on or off, it really doesn't affect the functioning of the truck. Some people treat Jesus like that. Oh, I think it's time for a little Jesus. I'll just stick him on right there. but it doesn't really change anything in my life. I'm so sick to death of that. I yearn to see believers added to the Lord. Honestly, forget multitudes, Lord. We just like to see a handful of genuine, converted people. There isn't anything we could do in a committee or a board meeting or a vote by the church that can make that happen. I'm not saying don't meet and don't, let's not, I'm saying this is God. We need God. Well, what did they do? They were the more added, the Bible says, till they became multitudes, both of men and women. And it's worth mentioning here, this is the first time Luke mentions the salvation of women. And in both Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and the book of Acts, Dr. Luke has a lot to say about women and their relationship to Jesus and the church. There were at least a dozen references to women in Acts alone, all the more remarkable when you consider the status of women in that church, in that culture at that time. Christianity, Jesus Christ, is the great lifter up of women. Now we worry about how to add people to our church. In those days, people were afraid to join the church. These days, most people just really don't see the point. Don't you get frustrated? I know you do. We've got people that come. But they don't join. We can be forgiven if we think, how do we make them do this? How do we add people to our church? But our focus shouldn't be on building up our church, adding people to the church. Rather, our heart's cry should be, Lord, let us see people added to you, people added to the Lord. Sometimes you can try to get people to come to church for the dumbest of reasons. Oh, why don't you come to our church? We have a good time. And he's thinking, I have a better time at the bar. Come to our church. We've got some great music. And he's thinking, I got lots of good music on my phone. We have an active youth program. And he's thinking, so does the YMCA, and I don't have to go to church. We have padded pews. He's thinking, I got a couch. We have video. He's thinking, you should see my TV. We have sketches and drama. If I want to see bad acting, I can go to community theater. Sometimes we say, well, we have friendly people. And, oh, no, you don't. I was there once. But my point here is that the early church didn't talk about themselves. They didn't promote themselves. They didn't lift themselves up. They talked about Jesus. They lifted up Jesus. And because the gospel of Christ is the power of God for salvation to everyone that believes, when we lift up Jesus, only then, that's when the Bible says the Lord adds to their number. Has any church since Pentecost seen that happen? The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Wouldn't we settle for week by week? Wouldn't we settle for month by month? Remember the first time I drove to Williams First Baptist Church? And you know, it's out in the boonies to the west of Bedford somewhere. I tell Tom East, you go to the edge of the world and turn west and it's out there somewhere. My current truck does not have a built-in compass. And I remember the first time I went there, I thought, it's no problem. I have a smartphone. And I have a wonderful compass app in my phone. And it looks like a normal compass. And so I got out there in the boonies and I thought, I want to make sure I'm going the right direction. I pulled my phone out and I booted up that app. And guess what I found out? When you don't have a cell phone signal, the compass app won't work. Then I had to think about which direction the sun was setting. The point is, if this phone isn't full of that signal, that compass can't point north. Folks, if the church isn't full of God's Spirit, we cannot properly point to Jesus, and that is our purpose. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father in heaven, we just need you to take us by the hand like we would take a little one and help them walk in the way that they should go. There's too many ways to get off the track, Father. We can get focused on ourselves instead of trying to point others to you. We can start beating ourselves up too much for sins. Instead of coming to you for forgiveness and cleansing, we can become careless of sin. But oh Lord, we pray, help us just to walk with you. That's the answer to all of it. And God, how the cry of our heart is that for our own church, that you might revive your people. Revive us again that we might rejoice in you. And I think there's everything right for us to pray and endeavor to do what we can to obey you and to reach out to other families, to other people. But oh God, forgive us if we fall into the trap of promoting ourselves. You didn't tell us to go into all the world and tell people about First Baptist Church. You told us to lift up Jesus. Oh Lord, help us to do that. Help us to do that. Forgive us our sins, for they are many. We would see Jesus. We would lift up the Lord Jesus and Him only. We pray these things in Jesus' name.